Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Almighty God, send your Holy Spirit to bring a helpful measure of conviction and then relief. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In high school, I had a friend whom we called Tom the Albino because his name was Tom and he was an albino. And he had pale skin and nearly white hair and piercing blue eyes, but you could never see them because he would squint constantly. And the reason that he would squint constantly is that not only was he an albino, but he had a terrible case of glaucoma, you know, where the optic nerve is damaged and there's too much fluid that's produced in the eye and it creates blurred vision. And so it was very difficult to speak to Tom and feel like he was really seeing you because he would squint at you and his eyes would be filled with kind of water. It looked like he was always crying. And he would be staring at your forehead because to him you just look like a big blob. And he would communicate with the blob you and you would hopefully understand that he was talking to you. He was relentlessly difficult to engage with in gym class, right? Because if he were playing on your dodgeball team, he couldn't tell if you were friend or foe. And so he would throw the ball at you and you would get out of the game because your friend turned on you. And he was very dangerous in woodshop, you know, like a table saw was not meant for Tom the albino. That was the result of having glaucoma. And I'd like to, in this sermon, liken judgment to glaucoma. I think judgment is like spiritual glaucoma. It prevents us from really seeing. And Jesus was deeply concerned about judgment, and he saw it everywhere. So I'd like to explore this wonderful passage with you. First, I'd like to address what Jesus isn't saying, and then what Jesus is saying, and conclude by talking about how spiritual glaucoma, that is blinding judgment, can be healed. So what Jesus isn't saying, I'd like to begin with verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. As you know, our cultural moment takes judgment very, very seriously. Today's scarlet letter is not A, but J. Not adultery, but judgment. And this scarlet letter is given to people rather generously. If you are a person of deep conviction, even if you express those convictions in a lovely and humane manner, it is very likely that you will be labeled judgmental. It's generously applied. Well, our cultural moment takes judgment very seriously, but so did Jesus. He took it very seriously, and in fact, he believed it was one of the most consequential vices. According to this passage, there are extreme consequences for judgment, both positive and negative. If you abstain from judgment, you won't be judged. You're off the hook. And if you engage in judgment, there will be a penalty. In fact, the more judgment you dole out, the more you will yield. And that ought to cause us all to shudder. But as your minister, I have to confess to you, there are some big and unsettling unknowns from this passage. Here's my biggest question when I come to this text. Who judges the judgmental? Jesus says that those who judge will be judged. My question, by whom? Judged by God? And if so, what does that mean? Because there are various judgment schemes in the scriptures. There are some judgments that are temporal, where God takes your current life and makes it a little more unpleasant. And there are other understandings of judgment in Holy Scripture that tend to be a lot longer in their duration after this life. Or does it mean we're judged by people? That is Jesus essentially saying, look, if you're a jerk to people, they're probably going to be a jerk to you. Friends, I have to conclude in a place of unclarity. Jesus is not crystal clear in this passage. Some people suggest that the passive language of you will be judged is most commonly associated with the judgment of the Lord upon you. That can be true. But also in this passage, when Jesus offers the mini parable of the log and the speck, that has to do with human beings interacting with each other. Friends, sometimes Jesus isn't crystal clear about something. The scriptures aren't crystal clear about something. Now let me say this. Scripture is most of the time very clear about most things. But sometimes it isn't. And it isn't my job as your minister and preacher to be clear when Jesus isn't. So, I will leave this enigmatic, but I will liken it to something that I say to my children with some frequency. Sometimes you have one child who is impishly acting out their aggression against another child. And I tell that child who is acting aggressively, you better stop it or else. And you know, I never do spell out what the else is, right? The or else remains enigmatic. All I know is, and they know is, it's going to be bad. And I think that's how we need to understand this passage. Whether it's judgment from God or judgment from other people, left up in the air a little bit, we have to conclude that if we engage in judgment of other people, the result will be quite harsh, and we won't want to yield it. Now, because Jesus believes that judgment is so serious and so consequential, it's enormously important that we define what he means by the word. Well, when Jesus refers to judgment here, he's clearly not defining it as moral discernment or judging between right and wrong. A lot of people assume that, right? So several years ago, like many, many years ago when I was little, I went to a church annual meeting, my own church's annual meeting. I was always terrified of annual meetings because it meant, it was like open mic night, right? And you never knew what people were going to say. And the church was in the midst of an internal hemorrhage because the minister had done something that was not good, and he wasn't repentant, and the people were getting really antsy about that. And you know what happens, right? When there's great unrepentant, like immorality, and people dig in, you always have a group of people that will side with the immoral character. Always. This happens in abusive families all the time. There will be people who will always defend with ferocity the abuser. It happens in churches too. So there were people that were sidling up, or whatever the word is, near the pastor, and people that were against the pastor. And it was open mic night at the church, and everybody was airing their grievances. And one very sweet and elderly man stood up and said, look, I think it would help us all if the minister just apologized. And if he apologized from his heart, I think we could forgive him and move on and talk about something else. And this very angry woman stood up, not at the microphone, and shouted with finger in the air, judge not! And then she sat down. Now, what did she mean? And what did she think Jesus meant? That you can't have an opinion, right? You don't have a conviction. Like, don't make moral convictions because that's always wrong. That isn't what he means, right? Like, obviously, it can't be what he means, because in the same lesson that we read today, there's this rather difficult text, right? And I can't get into it today. We should have a Bible study on it sometime. But do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. There's a lot going on there, but let's reduce it just for a minute. He's asking you to discern between those who are likely to accept your message versus disregard or abuse your message. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to beware of false prophets. That requires judgment between truth and falsehood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, St. Paul says, the one who is spiritual judges all things. He's requiring judgment in every area of life. And Jesus could not, in fact, decry all judgment because Scripture describes God himself as a judge, one who evaluates his creation and has the complete right to do it. In fact, the responsibility to do it. Moreover, Jesus describes himself as participating in that judgment. saying in John chapter 5, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So we can't be condemning judgment outright. I think that judgment, in terms of moral discernment, is necessary for the Christian, because the Christian cannot believe in Christ without judgment. Because to believe in Christ means that you have judged that he is worthy of your trust and that other paths are not. And so I want to conclude the first portion of the sermon by saying this, very simply. I think in our current cultural moment, Christians need to be a whole lot more judgmental and a whole lot less at the same time. But a whole lot more judgmental in the sense of discerning and wise, and a whole lot less judgmental in the way that Jesus is using that word. So if that's not what Jesus is saying, he's not forbidding moral discernment. In fact, he encourages it. What is Jesus saying? What type of judgment is off-limits to us? More than off-limits, life-destroying. Well, the Presbyterian divines gave it a label. It's a helpful label, and it's an interesting word that I think we should resurrect. The word is censoriousness. Isn't that great? Censoriousness. It means something like this: to possess a fault-finding and critical disposition. To possess a fault-finding and critical disposition. I will call it, for our purposes this evening, a mode of being, a mode of existing. And I call it that because people who are judgmental function in judgment as a second nature. It doesn't seem foreign to them. It isn't like they wake up one day and say, you know, I wonder how I can be a jerk to at least four people today. They don't do that. They function in a mode of being. It's almost, not almost, it's automatic. Because a judgmental person rarely believes that they're being judgmental. In fact, if you were to ask them, you know, I noticed that you're a little bit ferocious in your opinions. They would say something like this: you know what? I just tell it like it is. I just tell it like I see it. And I'm tired of living in this politically correct world where we have to be careful all the time about everything we say. I'm not going to bow to that idol. I just tell it like it is. And if people can't handle that, then that's their problem. They would, in fact, listen to the first portion of my sermon where I talk about moral discernment, and they would say, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm just discerning loudly for all to hear. And they need to hear it. Friends, this is the danger of judgment as a mode of being. You know, it's like bad breath, being judgmental. It's like having bad breath, where everybody else can smell it but the person who has it. Well, Jesus fleshes out this mode of being, not in necessarily direct teaching, but in this unforgettable miniature parable. It has striking, bizarre, memorable imagery in it. And it's actually funny. It's meant to be a little bit humorous, too. So follow along with me. This is verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Two qualities of those possessed by a judgmental mode of being, by a fault-finding critical disposition. Two qualities: infatuation and ignorance, both of them terribly dangerous. Infatuation and ignorance. Infatuation with the negative. Notice that this person sees a speck, or some translations, a splinter in their brother's eye. Now, friends, that takes intense effort. From here, I can't even tell what color your eyes are. In order to look for a speck in your eye, I have to strain. I have to squint. I have to try. And some would say that the log man approaches the speck man with a predetermined agenda, saying something like this to himself: you know, everybody thinks you're great. Everybody gives you good press. Isn't that charming? But I know that you have to have something wrong with you. And I'm going to find out what it is, even if I have to squint to do it. And this is what judgment does. It sparks a dark infatuation in us. And what do? We don't focus on the whole healthy form of the person. We focus on the one negative element, and then use that to define our relationship to that person and to define, very often, define that person in total. It's reductive. I saw this the other day at Sheets. As you may know, my doctors have diagnosed me with a mozzarella stick deficiency. I'm trying to remedy it. It's, you know, we all have our problems, and that's mine. Well, I was waiting in line for my mozzarella sticks when two middle-aged women were talking in front of me, and they were clearly very tired. I mean, they're at Sheetz sort of ordering mozzarella sticks, right? So they're tired and they're not enjoying life, but they were getting to know one another as they waited in the line, and they were starting to relay information to each other. Where do you live? Where do you live? And the one woman said to the other, oh, that's your house. You live next to that horrible person who doesn't ever take her trash cans off the side of the road back to her house. The trash cans are just always there. And then the other woman said, you're right. And the yard is just littered with garbage, and she doesn't put the recycling in the recycling bin. She puts it in the trash can. Can you believe that somebody would do such a thing? And then the other person, and they play that music so loud all the time, and it just got worse and worse. And you would think that their neighbor was Stalin, right? The worst human being who's ever existed. And so, and I never do this, but I interjected a bit. And I said, no, I mean, this sounds terrible. This sounds like the worst woman in the world. And would you believe they looked at your rector with such derision that the conversation stopped. But we all got our mozzarella sticks and went home. So it all worked out in the end. But this is what judgment does. You take one element, and you start to define them by it. And then you start to create a narrative about that person that centers around the thing that you don't like. You know? Oh, that's the young woman who got pregnant when she was 18. Had a baby out of wedlock. Well, I knew what she was doing. That's the guy who plagiarized and got caught. That's the hoarder who just can't seem to have balance in her life and figure out her own dark psychology so that she can, you know, live a cleaner, tidier life. Oh, that's the professor from RateMyProfessor.com. I've read their ratings. I know what they're all about, and that's definitely the definitive word that hangs over their life. You know, he slept around a lot. Yeah. She's a real mental case. Whatever it is, it's reductive. We take somebody who is crafted after the image and likeness of the beloved father, and what do? We take what is terrible about them. By the way, we ignore 90 other things about them that are either terrific or terrible, but we notice something, and then we define that person by that one thing. And here's the danger of this behavior, this pathology in us. They may carry our words, if they ever hear what they are, they may carry that to their grave. They may never recover. Well, so it's an infatuation with the negative and then defining people by it. But there's also then ignorance, right? Both men in this mini parable have the same material problem. They both have lumber in their corneas. One has a small amount, one has a large amount. I want to think about this just for a moment. What is a log, after all? What's a log? A log is a million splinters that have not yet splintered, right? It's a much, much bigger problem, obviously a problem that you can't really fit into your eye, but for the sake of the parable, Jesus makes it ridiculous to say that this person who wishes to become optometrist is doubly blind. Because what does he do? He minimizes his own sin, or ignores it altogether, and he maximizes the sin of the other. And then believes himself to be the one who is most credible, most legitimate, to perform surgery on the other. Or as one commentator put it, he seems more interested in scraping the other's eye than ridding it of the splinter. He's an unfit optometrist because he's ignorant, deeply ignorant of the blatant truth of his situation and the other person's in comparison. You know, John Wesley discovered this the hard way. John Wesley, the famous evangelist, Wesley had no respect for a particular leader in one of his churches because he thought this leader was selfish and miserly. Well, one day, Wesley saw this man contribute a very small gift to a very worthy church, and Wesley publicly criticized him for it and called him out. After the incident, the man, rather timidly, came to Wesley privately and told him that he had been surviving on turnips and water for several months. He explained that before his conversion, he had run up many bills, and now, by skimping on everything, including his own food, he was beginning to pay back his creditors. He said, "Parson Wesley, Christ made me an honest man, and with all my debts, I can give only a few offerings here and there. I must settle with my neighbors and show them what God can do in the heart of a man who was at one time very dishonest. Wesley was an incompetent surgeon because he operated in ignorance. And when we don't have all the facts, we can do untold damage to people. Judgmentalism is a very, very dark trait. It could rightly be called a satanic impulse. You may remember that Satan is known in Holy Scripture as the accuser of the brethren. And when we seek to accuse, to pronounce a sentence against somebody, to engage in fault finding in order to consign someone to condemnation, we are overstepping our bounds. Now, some may ask, it's a fine question, should we never confront somebody who is in error? Or do we have to be flawless before we confront that person? Now, Holy Scripture addresses how confrontation should happen, so obviously there are cases when it needs to. Let me give you five tips. I'll give some tips in this sermon about how to deal with somebody, how to confront somebody who really is in a bad way. First, discern. That is, discern whether we're truly confronting sin in that other person or just some idiosyncrasy that we regard as unpleasant. Secondly, be aware. What I mean by that is self-aware. Confrontation does not require perfection, or else we couldn't confront anybody ever, but it does require awareness of our own retinal lumber. And it requires this bit of self-awareness. Would I be helped if somebody came to me about one of my sins in the manner that I am planning to come to this person about their sins? Number three, talk to God. Before you talk to a person who is in error, talk to God, because the Holy Spirit is a great editor of our speeches and can restrain us when we need to be restrained and give us courage when we need to have courage. And he's the Spirit of truth, so he can focus us on what is most true in our concerns. Fourth, get all the facts. We misunderstand people and conversations and contexts constantly because we are enormously biased, whether we know it or not. And so make sure we get all the facts, and including the facts about what that person is going through at the time, to see if this is a pattern thing or if this is just sort of a random thing that has occurred. But get all the facts. And lastly, the goal is repentance and healing, not condemnation. The judger in this pericope stands as a person who wishes to pronounce a judgment, that is, to pronounce a sentence of condemnation. We do not seek to do that. Again, we do not have the gavel of God. It is in the hands of Christ. And so our goal is repentance and healing. All of us, friends, are to some degree like Tom the albino with eyes full of glaucoma. We can be very non-judicious judges. Let me offer a little confession to you and see if you're in the same place. I find that in my own life, it's very easy to have a gracious brain, but ungracious eyes. A gracious brain, but ungracious eyes. Here's what I mean. My brain, theologically speaking, is, I think, like, okay. I do. I think it's fairly orthodox, right? I believe in the centrality of the cross and resurrection. I believe in the grace of God. I believe that God's office is at the end of your rope. I believe that God, you know, leaves the 99 to hunt you when you're in your worst possible place. I believe that God loves sinners to the uttermost. I believe that in the imputation of righteousness to those who don't have any righteousness. Like, I could fill out the test. I think I would do pretty well. But there's the wall in me. Like this impenetrable membrane between my brain and my eyes. Because while I have all of that stuff in my head, I don't perceive people that way much of the time. I squint and I look for error, and then I collect the data, and then I create narratives that suit my purpose. I wonder if you do the same thing or have done that same thing. So my question is, and it's for me, it's for you, can the glaucoma of judgment be healed? Of course it can. I think there are many approaches to that healing, but I think this is pretty core to them. The core is this. It's remembering who has judged you and who has refused to judge you. Who in your life has judged you? I guarantee that someone has dismissed you. Someone has reduced you to some snapshot of bad behavior. Somebody has sent a gray cloud that hovers over your head. Wherever you go, there's this label, this epitaph written above you. And it came from somebody who disregarded your totality. You know, we've been judged as that lazy guy, or that promiscuous guy, or the coward, or the hoarder, or the guy with the drunk dad, or the girl with the salacious past, or the pill popper, or the addicted gamer, or the misfit, or the bad sibling, or the woman who never puts her garbage cans away. We all live under a label, and that label has such enduring power. And I want you to think about your own pain in being judged, and then ask this question: do you want to be a person that causes others to emotionally bleed all the way to their graves? Because they might. Do you want to be a mouthpiece for satanic accusation? So who in your life has judged you? Remember the pain. Remember your hurt. That matters. And I know you. You don't want to be a mouthpiece for that. The world doesn't need more scorn. And secondly, who has refused to judge you in the ultimate condemnatory sense of the word? We as Christians find shelter under a battered and judged man who was socially and legally judged, condemned by his countrymen and the courts, a man who lost his life to an opinionated mob which truly believed it was doing the right thing in celebrating his public slaughter. The mob did not know that this bruised reprobate was the eternal and innocent judge of all the earth. And this innocent magistrate, the only one of us who never committed a crime, has the moral authority to try and condemn us all. But he chose to clothe us with his everlasting innocence. This is the judge who was judged for the judgmental, that is you and me. Christ did not only come, you know, for the prodigal son, the son who ran away and wasted his inheritance on hookers and gambling. He also came for the elder son, the spleeny, defiant, hardworking, self-righteous maniac when he was in the field defending himself. Christ loved him too. Loves us all. You know, I think the cure for the judgmental is not for them to hate themselves for being judgmental. I mean, there is a time for dust and ashes, yes. But I think they need to rediscover the gospel. Here's what I've discovered. You know, judgmental people hate many, many people. But they often hate themselves more than anyone else. And that well of hatred within flows to those without. And I think they need to hear this. I think we all need to hear this. That God sent his son not to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. I've cited this quote before in this sermon series, but I hope you'll forgive me for concluding today with it. It's from Measure for Measure, Shakespeare's play. All souls were forfeit once, and he, God, that had the advantage, found for us the remedy. How would you be if he, who is at the top of judgment, should but judge you as you are? Oh, think on that. And mercy will breathe within your lips like a man newly made. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.